All right, well, let me open us up in a word of prayer. We'll get started. Father, we're grateful for this morning, grateful for your truth, grateful for your word, and I do pray that you be with us during Sunday school and in the main service that follows. I ask for the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we can understand your word as it was written, and then have meaningful application to our lives. I ask that people would come today and be fed with your eternal truth. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. All right, well, come on in, everybody. Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to the book of 2 Corinthians. Sometimes called Second Californians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. And we're continuing on with our teaching on the rapture, having already dealt with what is the rapture. Gave you 10 characteristics about the rapture. And from there, we got into the subject of 7 reasons why we believe the rapture will take place before the tribulation. Walk through those. And then we spent a lot of time dealing with a bunch of passages that have something to say on the subject of the rapture, which we really hadn't had much of a chance to comment on thus far. And there's about 5 such passages. And we tried to explain that these passages do not contradict the pre-trib rapture, but they support it. And from there, we went on to the section that we're now in called the opposing views. Our view is at the top of the screen there, pre-tribulationalism, and some competition would be mid-tribulationalism, dealt with that. And currently, and I'm hoping to finish today, the third one down, underlined, post-tribulationalism. So post-tribulationalism, you'll see it in the second from the bottom. It's different than the view that we think is the correct view, which is at the top of the screen. It's basically this idea that the church will go through the tribulation. And so as Jesus is opening a 7-sealed scroll in heaven, bringing catastrophic judgments to the earth, he's actually emptying those judgments on his bride, the church. And if there is a rapture, and they do say there is a rapture post-trib, it will occur at the end of the 7 years. So they sort of take the passages related to the rapture and the second advent, and rather than distinguishing them, they merge them together in a single event, and that's called post-tribulationalism. And supposedly all that's going to happen before Jesus inaugurates his kingdom. So what we did is we went through their 5 arguments that they use, and I'll try to review those again at the end. And I tried to show you how to refute their 5 arguments. And from there, we went into the whole subject of some unique problems that the post-trib view has. The post-tribulational view has problems answering questions, 5 of them, that the other views have no problem answering. So people need to understand that if they become a post-tribulationalist, they've got 5 problems, 3 of which we've already talked about. Number 1, if everybody is resurrected and placed in resurrected bodies at the end of the tribulation period, then who goes into the millennial kingdom and repopulates the earth and does things fitting only for a mortal? Number 2, what do you do with the Hebrew wedding sequence that places the retrieval of the bride at a different time than the emergence of the bride as the wife of the Lamb 7 days later. So they ignore that Hebrew wedding sequence. And number three, why is Jesus, and post-tribulationalism, basically what it does, is it denies the heavenly destiny of the church. There are certain things that God has to do in and through us in heaven. But suddenly, if we're caught up, as post-tribulationalism contends, backing up here just for a minute, third from the bottom and brought right back down to the earth, then why is Jesus preparing in John 14, verses 1 through 3, heavenly dwellings for his bride? It would be a pointless building project. So if you're kind of foggy on those problems with post-trib, I would just encourage you to go back and listen to the archives that we have and video that we have on this to get up to speed on it if you're interested. But today I want to take you to problem number 4 and problem number 5 in the post-tribulation ceremony, or the post-tribulationalism viewpoint. Problem number 4 is there is a lack of time for the Bema Seat judgment of Christ and the marriage of the Lamb. And that's why I had you open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. And you'll notice there what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "For we are of good courage, and I say and prefer rather to be absent from the body is to be present or to be at home with the Lord." So once we are absent from the body, we are at home with the Lord. I call this my heart attack verse because when I was teaching at the Bible college, I started to have a pain in my chest and I thought I was having a heart attack. And as God is my witness, I looked down at my Bible, and there it was in verse 8. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And I said, well, this is it. So I called a break, and I called my nurse wife on the phone, and she asked questions, you know, what side of your chest do you feel the pain? And, you know, obviously, it was the wrong side. It was indigestion is what it was. And so I kind of calmed down. But I always think about that verse every time I teach it or run into it. I mean, literally, my eyes went down, and that's the verse that I saw. And I took that as a sign from the Lord. But as Paul said, for your sake, you know, I continue on in the body. Although, being at home with the Lord is much better. Amen. Anyway, that's what you call TMI, right? Too much information. So once we are in heaven, verse 8 is followed by verse 10. And verse 10 is a description of a judgment that we will experience in heaven following the rapture called the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. And so when Paul says, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, then he says this, for we must... Now notice that this is obligatory, so you can't opt out of this one. You know, you can't get a note from your doctor saying, you know, I'm going to stay home sick for this. This is non-optional for every church-age believer. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, this is something called the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ, and it's very important to get our thinking clear on what it is and what it is not. The Bema Seat Judgment of Christ is not there to judge sin in the believer. Why is that? Because our sin has already been judged. That's what Jesus was doing 2,000 years ago when he bore in his body the wrath for our sin. So you really don't have to fear as a Christian that, you know, somehow you're going to come before the Lord and he's going to, you know, flog you or he's going to, you know, turn on the bright light of scrutiny and, you know, show every single sin you've ever committed in your life or as a Christian. I mean, those are all thoughts you don't need to have, because Jesus bore in his body our sin debt. That's why he said in John chapter 19, verse 30, it is what? It is finished. So if somehow I have to appear before the Lord and sort of get, you know, whipped into shape or something because of some sin that I committed after I was a Christian, then what Jesus said in John 19, verse 30 really isn't true. He wouldn't say it is finished. He would say it's about 99% done. So we're not going to appear before the Lord to be judged for sin. We're also not going to appear before the Lord following the rapture to determine salvation. Oh, so-and-so may not be a Christian. That's not the point of it at all, because your salvation is guaranteed the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior. John chapter 5, verse 24 says, once we trust Christ as our Savior, we are transferred at that moment from death unto life. And the way that reads in the Greek is it's a one-time deal. It's not a process. So if we're not going to appear before the Lord at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ to judge sin, if we're not going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ to determine our salvation, then what in the world are we there for? And the short answer to that question is to either receive or not receive rewards above and beyond salvation. So at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ, there will be crowns either given or not given to believers. And first of all, why should you care about a crown if you're in heaven? Well, what do we do with our crowns? Revelation 4, verse 10. Cast them at his feet. In fact, there's a contemporary music group, isn't there, out there called Casting Crowns? I think that's where they got the name from. So we take our crowns and we cast them at his feet, and we don't do it to pay him back, and we don't do it to somehow earn salvation. It's sort of like, who was it, Mary, that broke the expensive alabaster oil, or the flask, and began to pour oil on Christ's head. She was doing that as an act of worship to Christ because of what he had done for her. That, in essence, is what a crown is. It's not this thing where you strut around and say, I've got more than you. It's not a competition thing. It's just something that's in your hands that's very real and very tangible that you can cast at Christ's feet. And so that's why the earning of crowns, if I can put it that way, or the winning of crowns, or the rewarding of crowns, is actually something that's very significant to the Christian for that purpose. So at this particular judgment, following the rapture, called the Bema Seat Judgment, and by the way, it's called the Bema Seat Judgment because Paul is unfolding this truth to the Corinthians. And when you study Paul's ministry in Corinth in Acts 18, there was an actual place called the Bema Seat Judgment. It was sort of like a city council in Corinth where decisions were made. And I've actually been to that location twice. And so it's a wonderful thing to stand there and see this is the whole background of what Paul is explaining. So Paul is taking things from their own geography and vicinity that they would know, and he's developing those things into spiritual analogies. And so that's what's going through the minds of the Corinthians when he says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. They knew about the judgments and a judgment and the Bema Seat. So Paul says in the same way, this is what's going to happen for the church age believer immediately following the rapture. So these five crowns are enumerated at different places in the New Testament, whenever I'm teaching verse by verse, and we come to one of those crowns, I try to review all the crowns, but very quickly there's the incorruptible crown given to the believer that gains mastery over the flesh. And we as Christians contain the power of the flesh, not through our own abilities, but through the resources God gives us. And quite frankly, some make far greater progress in it than others. I don't even know if I should bring this up, but right now the whole evangelical world, you know, has been rocked by the things that have surfaced, if you followed this scandal, the things that have surfaced with Ravi Zacharias, who, you know, it was a man, I believe, that God used in a lot of significant ways. And some things have come out about him that his own ministry now, you know, has validated in terms of sexual scandals and him exaggerating, you know, his credentials academically. And this is not gossip. Just go to the Christian headlines today on the internet and you'll see all of this. And so now the big question everybody's asking, well, was this guy even a Christian to begin with? And, you know, it's possible that he was not a Christian. I am sort of the opinion that he was a Christian. Yet he was a Christian that did not gain mastery over the sin nature or the flesh in his Christian experience. So what does that mean for him? Does that mean he's going to hell? No. What it means, if he was indeed saved, is there's just less of a crown in his hands, you know, to cast at Christ's feet by way of worship when that opportunity arises. And I bring that up because a lot of people have this view that, well, I'm saved, I can just go live however I want, right? Well, you got to really think about that carefully. If you are saved, you can't lose your salvation, but there's a lot of things you can lose. And one of those is rewards. There's also the crown of rejoicing, and I have all of the scriptures on the left-hand side if you want to locate these, but there's the crown of rejoicing for the soul winner. The book of James chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 2 talks about a crown of life for the believer that endures trials. We can all qualify for that one, can't we? We're all going through trials to some extent. And as we go through trials and we maintain a Christian testimony and we maintain trusting God through those trials, what the Bible says is God wants to reward us for that at the Bema Seat judgment. Then there's the crown of glory for the believer that faithfully shepherds God's people. I'm of the view that you don't have to be a formal pastor to earn that crown. You just have to be in a position where you're shepherding someone, counseling somebody, discipling somebody, and you're real faithful at it. And nobody in the church notices. Well, Jesus notices, and he wants to reward you for it. And then there's the crown of righteousness, which Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, for the believer who longs for the appearing of Jesus. So as a Christian, it's very easy to get very worldly and to fall in love with the things that are temporary rather than the things that are eternal. And so if we're living with an any moment expectation that Jesus can come back and take us from this temporary abode to our eternal destination, and we haven't fallen in love with the world, we become a candidate for that crown. It's interesting, in that same context, I think it's 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. It says, Demas, having loved this world, has forsaken me. And everybody says, well, I guess Demas wasn't a Christian. Well, you got a real problem there, because why would Paul take a non-Christian and put him into a position of leadership when you study Demas in the Bible? I mean, it's unthinkable that Paul would have done that. So I think Demas was a Christian, but he just fell in love with the world and fell out of love with the things of God, and he departed. You know, the Ravi Zacharias and all these kinds of things, I would put more in that category rather than saying they're not a Christian at all. So what's going to happen with Demas? Well, Demas is going to miss out on this crown of righteousness. So that's kind of a fast overview of the Bema seat and what we're in store for. And one of the questions is, well, when exactly is the Bema seat going to occur? It's going to occur after the rapture. That's why verse 8, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, is followed by verse 10. Which speaks of the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. So when you get into the writings of Paul, you'll discover that Paul locates this particular judgment of rewards following the return of Christ. And Christ is coming back for the church at the rapture. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes. Who will do what? He will bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and that each man's praise will come from God. Those are some words that are sort of frightening to me, that the Lord doesn't just see to us, he sees through us, as an omniscient God can, and he can determine the things that we do with wrong motivations and the things that we do for right motivations. And that's always a problem for us, because the human heart is deceitfully wicked beyond all things. It's incurable. Who can understand it? The book of Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9 says. So when we do the right things, we need to make sure that we're doing it for the right reasons. And that all comes out at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. And when is this Bema Seat judgment of Christ going to come? When is this judgment going to come? By the way, did you catch that first line? Therefore do not go on passing judgment. I mean, we're very good as Christians at judging each other, judging each other's motives. But the fact of the matter is, that's a waste of our time, because I can't see your motives and you can't see my motives. So you're in no position to judge me, and I'm in no position to judge you. So Paul says, quit it. Quit wasting your time with that. That's the Lord's job. And he will do that at the proper time. And when is the proper time? It's right there in the text. When the Lord comes. So when is the Lord coming for the church? He's coming for the church in the rapture. So this judgment is connected with the rapture. It's something that we experience, I think, fairly fast following the rapture of the church. And when you live like this, that today could be the day that Jesus takes me out of this world and brings me before the Bema Seat judgment, it changes every single decision I make in that day. It changes the things that I choose to involve myself in and not involve myself in. When the opportunity for sin arises, it changes the decisions I make in that regard. And that's how the Lord wants us to live every single day of our lives. It's sort of an additional motivation for holiness. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, you'll see also the same timing as Paul is describing the crown of righteousness. He says, in the future, and keep in mind, when Paul wrote this, he was about to die. He said in verse 6, of this same chapter, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. So he says, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. What day would that be? The day of the rapture. And not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. So you notice here that Paul connects the coming of the Lord for the church on a particular day with the Lord's appearing, which is the rapture. And it's at that point that Paul felt that he was a candidate for this crown of righteousness because that's what he was loving. He was not like Demas, who deserted, who fell in love with the world. He kept focusing on what mattered, what was eternal, the things of God. And so Paul believed that he was going to be rewarded in that sense. Paul is not saying, gee, I hope I'm a Christian, because he had the assurance of his salvation, which is something that the Lord gives to all of us. What's in doubt, though, is rewards. So Paul lived in such a way that he had assurance, not just of salvation, but of rewards. And so that's a great thing to go out on, because the grim reaper is going to take all of us. The grim reaper almost took me that day I was standing in the classroom when I thought I was having my heart attack, which was just an Egg McMuffin inhaled too quickly. And so the church is rewarded following being caught up into heaven. That's what he's saying in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8 and verse 10. So what event catches us up into heaven? Well, Paul has already explained that in 1 Thessalonians, which says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught what? Caught up. Together with them. Now, who's the them? Those are the deceased saints that are already in the presence of the Lord. And so if we're the generation that this happens to, I hope we are. I can't guarantee that, but that would be great, wouldn't it? We're caught up and we're with them. That's all the saints that have died in Christ for the last 2,000 years. And we're caught up together in the clouds. Now, the clouds there, I think, is a reference to God's glory. Because I used to think, well, the Lord can't come back today because I don't see a cloud in the sky. And it says here he's coming in the clouds. So I really don't think that's the right meaning. I think it's not talking about the weather report. You know, this is not meteorology here. The clouds is the glory of God. And when you do a study on clouds in the Bible, you'll find that pretty consistently. In fact, that's what got Lucifer into trouble. Is he wanted Isaiah 14, 12 through 15, he wanted to be elevated above the clouds. Meaning he wanted glory that belongs only to God. And that's why he fell. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. The Greek word, as we've talked about there, is harpazo, where we get the English word, what? Harpoon, where you spear something and you yank it to yourself. That's what that word harpazo means. It means to be seized or snatched up by force. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now notice Jesus here is not coming back to the earth. Did you catch that? So that makes this different than the second advent, which is very clear that he will come back to the earth when his feet, Zechariah 14 verse 4, touch the Mount of Olives. So this is an entirely different event than the second advent. So we are caught up, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and what you can expect to happen immediately following that catching up is the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. I like to quote people that have studied this a lot longer than I have, just to show you that I'm not making things up. I'm traveling down a well-trodden path here. So my professor, J. Dwight Pentecost, in his classic book, Things to Come, and you should have that in your library if you're interested in the end times. You're not going to read probably a finer book on the whole subject than that. J. Dwight Pentecost writes, it is concerning what I'm speaking of, it is scarcely necessary to point out that this examination must take place in the sphere of the heavenlies. It is said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, that we shall be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Since the Bema, which is what we're dealing with here, follows the translation, the air, did it say air? Caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Dr. Pentecost says the air must be the scene of it. of what? The Bema Seat judgment of Christ. This is further supported in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8. Hey, we just read verse 8. This is further supported by 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, where Paul is describing events that take place when the believer is absent from the body and present with the Lord. Thus, this event, what event? The Bema Seat judgment of Christ. Thus, this event must take place in the Lord's presence in the sphere of the heavenlies. So the church, to a large extent, is God's heavenly people. That's why Paul tells us in the book of Philippians that our citizenship is where? In heaven. Israel, to a large extent, is God's earthly people. So that's why Israel's judgment, Ezekiel 20, verses 30 through 38, takes place on the earth, because they are God's earthly people. The church, by contrast, God's heavenly people, takes place in heaven. Why would that be? Because we are God's heavenly people. So there are different locations for the various judgments concerning Israel and the church. Now, what's really interesting is then when the second advent is described, after we have been with the Lord for 7 years in the Father's house, when the second advent is described at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, and Satan now has been evicted from the earth, and Jesus is described as descending back to the earth, who is there with him? We are, the church. Why is that? Because at this point, we're no longer engaged, but we're what? We're married. And so we shall forever be with the Lord. So basically, anywhere he goes from that point on, the point of our marriage, we're right there with him, because it's Mr. and Mrs. You know, it's not like a situation where, you know, someone likes the husband but doesn't like the wife, and so they only invite one of the two, you know, to the cocktail party or whatever. I mean, that's like bad manners, right? That's like poor etiquette. You don't invite a husband without simultaneously inviting the wife, or vice versa, because we see them, the two, as one. Well, that's how it is with us, with the Lord at that point in time. We're no longer bride and groom, but we're husband and wife, and everywhere he goes, we go. And it's interesting that as the Lord descends back to the earth at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, the church, or the bride, is pictured as already rewarded. So notice Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. This is a second advent passage. This is not a rapture passage. This is a second advent passage. It says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." See, we're married already. The Bema Seat judgment has occurred and the marriage has occurred. Now, there's going to be a feast, but I think the feast is on the earth in public. So this is very typical of the Hebrew wedding sequence. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride," who would the bride be? That would be us. You'll see our designation as the bride in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5 and verse 23, where it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ, who is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." So, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her," the bride, "to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean." And then it says this, "For the fine linen is the righteous," what? "Acts of the saints." Well, hold the phone here, Pastor. You've been telling us all this time that we're not saved by our good works. And yet we just ran into a passage right here that says the bride is clothed with fine linen, which represent her righteous acts. How would I handle this contradiction? Well, it's not a contradiction if you understand the doctrine of rewards. The fine linen representing the righteous acts of the saints is part of the reward that the saints, the church age saints, are given subsequent to the rapture. So what gets you into heaven in the first place is salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, not of works. What gets you rewarded once you're there is things that you do here during your earthly sojourn that God calls you to do, and you do them through his power with the right motivation. There's where the rewards come from. So you'll notice that as the church is portrayed as coming back to the earth, she is rewarded, which means that this Bema Seat judgment of Christ must have taken place at some point after the rapture, but before the second advent. So let's kind of put the pieces of the puzzle together, if we could. There's a rapture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. After the rapture, the bride is presented to the groom. And you'll see a reference to that, I believe, in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So you'll notice there it talks about the presentation of the bride to the groom. So we are raptured. At that point, we are presented to Jesus Christ. We become one with him in a marital sense. Following that, I believe that we are rewarded at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, which also takes place in the heavenlies. And then we return with Jesus Christ at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. We are married to him at this point, and we are portrayed as coming back rewarded. So what's the point in all of this? My point in bringing up all of this is you have to have time in heaven for this to occur. Do you follow that? I mean, for the Bema Seat judgment of Christ to take place, for the presentation of the bride to the groom to take place requires time. That becomes a major problem for post-tribulationalism, which, backing up here just for a minute, and where are my charts when I need them? No, that's not the one I'm looking for. It'll show up. There it is. Second to the bottom, post-tribulationalism, which is what we're critiquing here. You see a problem for post-tribulationalism? We're caught up. We almost make a U-turn in the sky and come back down to the earth. This is all happening in a split second, according to their scenario. You've got some problems that you can't answer. First of all, if that is really going to happen, why in the world is Jesus building heavenly dwelling places for us? We wouldn't need them. So John 14, verses 1 through 3, makes Jesus look somewhat foolish. And you have to have a necessary time interval for the Bema Seat judgment of Christ to transpire. The other views allow time. Post-tribulationalism allows no such time. So whatever view you adopt on anything in the Bible, regardless of whether you're dealing with an eschatological issue or anything else, you adopt the view that answers most of the questions. Because at the end of the day, God's whole word has to fit together. And if you've got a doctrine that has a piece of the jigsaw puzzle figured out, but there's a bunch of missing pieces, chances are you haven't assembled the pieces correctly. And that's why I'm bringing this up concerning post-tribulationalism. They've got all of these missing jigsaw puzzle pieces that they don't really do a good job answering. In fact, when you ask them about things like this, these people are the masters at changing the subject. Well, let's talk about what a terrible person John Nelson Darby was, which, by the way, he wasn't. He was a wonderful man of God. But let's get into that whole thing. Let's pull out a bunch of skeletons in his closet. And suddenly the conversation is now shifted where they're no longer having to answer these questions. They've got you into a whole discussion about church history, which you may not know much about anyway. So it's the whole changing of the subject. And that's what you have here with post-tribulationalism. There's not enough time in heaven. It's a problem for them, for the Bema Seat judgment of Christ to occur. I mean, if we're caught up and this judgment is in the heavenlies and we're coming back to the earth with Jesus at the end of the 7 years because we're married now and we shall forever be with the Lord, then when are you going to, and if we're caught up to be brought back down, when are you going to put the Bema Seat judgment of Christ to happen or to occur? Now, one of the answers you get, and I've heard this a lot from people, is, well, time is different in heaven than it is on the earth. And at this point, they'll quote 2 Peter 3, you know, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. So having a split-second Bema Seat judgment really isn't a problem, because after all, time in heaven is different than time on the earth. And the first time I heard that argument, I was kind of taken back by it. I thought maybe it had some merit, but it's interesting that when you go through the book of Revelation, it looks to me as if time increments in heaven are equal to time increments on the earth. For example, notice Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1. I have this underlined here. It says, when the Lord broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Now, I already told you last week what J. Vernon McGee said about that, right? So I won't repeat that, particularly not with the camera running. But nevertheless, I like to joke about it this way. Why is there silence in heaven for a half hour? Because that's when we readjust our eschatological charts, where we can kind of rib the post-trib guys and say, you know, you guys really butchered this. You might want to redraw your chart. And everybody in heaven at that point, their chart will line up with my chart, which, of course, is flawless and perfect. Tongue in cheek, right? When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. You mean a half an hour in heaven is equal to a half an hour on the earth? That's what it says. So time increments in heaven, at least as far as I can understand it, seem to be the same as those on the earth. So this idea that post-trib allows for time for the Bema Seat judgment of Christ to occur in the heavenlies, because after all, they measure time different in heaven up there than we do here on the earth. I mean, that is refuted just by a plain reading of Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. Notice Revelation 22, verse 2. This is the New Jerusalem, and it says this: in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every what? Month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Aha! So you're going to have months in the eternal state. So the eternal state goes on forever, but there's still increments of time there. See that? Just like we have months on the earth. That should come as no great surprise. Well, before I get to that, look at Revelation 21, verses 16 and 17. And here it's describing the measurements of the eternal city in Revelation 21 and 22. And I keep praying that that fan is going to turn on at some point. And it's one of those unanswered prayer cases. So if someone could like cool me down a little bit up here, I would greatly appreciate it. I'm sorry, but I heat up easily. There we go. You have not because you asked not, right? Revelation 21, 16 and 17 says, "The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 1,500 miles in length. And as wide and as high as it is long, he measured it and it was 144 cubits thick." You say, what's a cubit? Well, wait till we get to Noah's Ark. You're going to get more information on a cubit than what you want. But it's a standard unit of measurement. He measured its walls and it was 144 cubits thick. Now you read that and you say, well, is a cubit different up there than it is down here? And if the measurements are different, is time different up there than it is down here? But then you find this very interesting phrase. I've got it underlined in verse 17. He measured its walls, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurements, which the angel was using. So the angel's measuring rod is exactly like the measuring rod that we would have here on the earth. So I guess what I'm trying to say is measurements and units of time in heaven seem to be identical to those on the earth. Well, if that's true, then why does the Bible say that with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day? Because God is outside of time, unlike us. To God, tomorrow is already today because he's omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. But that's not us. We're mere creations. We're bound by time. We're bound by time right now. And apparently in heaven, that time binding continues on. So I think it's interesting that this sort of refutes the flippant charge concerning post-tribulationalists trying to explain the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, which requires time, and them just flippantly saying, well, time is different in heaven than it is here on the earth. I don't think that's true at all. In fact, who created increments of time? I mean, we have calendars, we have weeks, we have months, we have years, we have 24 hours in a day, we have daylight portions of the day, nighttime portions of the day, we have half an hour, three quarters of an hour. Who came up with all that? Is that a man-made idea? No. God is the one who created increments of time on the fourth day of creation. Man had nothing to do with it because man was not created until day what? Day six. And on day four, before man ever existed, you see the Creator laying out increments of time. It says, "Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night." Those are 12-hour increments, roughly. "And let them be for signs and for seasons and for what? Days and years." You mean years and days and seasons, like the four seasons on the calendar? Day and night, those things were in existence before man ever showed up on day six. And that's exactly how your Bible reads. So be careful about just flippantly saying, well, time is different up there than it is down here. So we can kind of cram the Bema Seat judgment of Christ into a heavenly event when on earth there'd be no time for it at all. So you'll notice with these other views, we've got 7 years there at the top of the screen for the Bema Seat judgment of Christ to occur. Mid-tribs, they've got at least 3.5 years. Bottom of the screen, so-called pre-wrath rapturists have at least half of half of the tribulation. So they've got to make it a little faster. But there's still time for it. Look at the poor post-tribs. They don't have any time for it at all. And because they keep switching the subject about John Nelson Darby, they're never forced to answer this question. So in their jigsaw puzzle, they've got a major piece missing. Let me take you to a fit, because I want to finish post-trib today, and I think I could do this fast. Let me take you to a fifth and final problem that is unique only to post-tribulationalism. And it has the idea of the pointlessness of being caught up only to return to the earth. Doesn't 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 17 say we will be caught up? So if we're caught up, isn't there a reason for it? Well, the post-trib's answer is there really isn't much of a reason. We just make a fast U-turn and come back down to the earth. In which case, why should we want to be caught up anyway? I mean, that would be like going into the tallest skyscraper in the United States of America and just going up and down just for the sake of the elevator ride. I mean, I guess we could do that if we're thrill seekers or something, or tourists, but generally when you go up a skyscraper, you're going up there for a reason. You live there, or you're visiting someone, or, you know, like in Dallas, they've got that really awesome restaurant there at the top. You're going to spend some time doing your fine dining there. I mean, there's a reason to go up. It's not just to go up and to come back down. We have a reason for going up. It's called the marriage of the Lamb and the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. The post-tribs have basically no reason for us to go up at all, because we really don't spend much time in heaven, because we're immediately do a U-turn and are brought back down to the earth. It's sort of, I like to call it a pointless elevator ride, a pointless joy ride, so to speak. So what we know is that Jesus will return to the earth with his previously raptured church. Revelation 19 verses 7 and 8 we've already read. It says his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, and bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So there the church is pictured as fully rewarded, returning with Christ to the earth. And verse 14 says, and the armies. Now who would those armies be? That's us. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, isn't that a description of the bride that we just saw? And the armies which are in heaven, clothed and in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. So do you realize that you're coming back with Jesus at the end of the 7 years as part of his army? And you're going to be riding on a white horse? Now, my friend Don Perkins, who teaches prophecy, that's the main focus of his ministry, he's already got his horse named. That's how literally he takes this. That's how seriously he takes it. So this is not just a, you know, symbolical thing. I mean, you're coming back as a warrior on a white horse alongside Jesus on his white horse, to subdue the earth and to rule and reign. Now, one person is granted, I don't know, seven cities. One person is granted five cities to reign over. Why does one member of the church get greater cities than others? Because it has to do with our rewards that we've received in heaven. Not only are there differing degrees of reward in heaven, but there are differing degrees of authority in the millennial kingdom. And you'll see that in Luke chapter 19, verse 17 and verse 19. Not everybody is given the same jurisdiction, the same authority, the same territory. The Bible says, to whom much is given, much is what? required. He who is faithful with a little thing can be entrusted with what? With greater things. So God wants to give you great authority, and to prove your trustworthiness of it, he puts you through a test today. And you say, oh, it's just a sin issue. It's just saying no to temptation. I'm saved. What does it matter? So I yield to temptation today. Whoop-de-doo. I'm still going to heaven. Well, I guarantee you're going to care about it on the other side. Because what you did with your choice today is determining whether you are fully rewarded at the Bema seat with crowns to cast at his feet. And you're also rewarded with either lesser degrees of authority or greater degrees of authority in the millennial kingdom. You say, well, does the Bible actually say stuff like that? Well, if you look at 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 13, Paul says, it is a trustworthy statement, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure with him, we will also what? Reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. It's right there in your Bible. It's 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 13. He's writing to a young Timothy who has just had enough of ministry. He's had enough with the hassles. He's had enough with the complaints. He's had enough with the persecution. And he is basically thinking about throwing in the towel. And so what does Paul write to young Timothy? Timothy, here's a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure with him, we will reign with him. In other words, don't throw in the towel, Timothy, because it's determining whether you're going to reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom. Because if we deny him, he will deny us. Deny us what? Salvation? No. He will deny us authority. He can't deny us salvation because if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So that's where you put Ravi Zacharias. That's where you put Demas or Dema. Demas, I think, is his name. They're in heaven, but at the same time, once it comes time to be assigned authority in the millennial kingdom, some believers are assigned a smaller portion than others. Luke 19, verses 17 through 19. So the armies of heaven are following Jesus Christ. We are returning with him to rule and reign because, after all, we are a kingdom of priests, right? Did you know that you're a priest? See, with Israel, the priests came from which tribe? Levi. In the church age, every child of God is a priest. Revelation 1, verse 6, he has made us, who's us, the church, to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory, the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then Revelation 5 tells us what we as priests are going to do. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign. What tense is the word reign in? Future. We're not reigning right now. How do we know that? Just look around the world and you see Christians being persecuted all over the world. We're obviously not reigning. But we will reign where? In the clouds somewhere? What does it say? Upon the earth. So, what's going on here? We're caught up. We're rewarded. We're coming back with Jesus Christ as the armies of heaven on white horses to now fulfill our earthly duties. We've already fulfilled our heavenly destiny. Now we're fulfilling our earthly duties as we rule and reign alongside him under his delegated authority, the degrees of authority we wield is based on personal choices we're making now in the thousand-year kingdom. So you can see that there is a very logical reason why we are in heaven for 7 years. Those degrees of authority are being determined and rewards are being given, which requires a purpose for us going into heaven. You see that? Now, the post-tribs deny all of this. They ignore all of this information about the church's heavenly destiny, and they just make it sound like we're caught up, we do a brief U-turn, and we come right back down to the earth. And that's a problem because it denies the heavenly destiny of the church, which is just as significant as is its earthly destiny. So I would call this sort of their view, a bizarre elevator ride. It makes far better sense for the church to be caught up to fulfill its heavenly destiny, Bema Seat Judgment of Christ, and then be brought back down to the earth at a later point in time. At least mid-tribs have a reason for us to go up. Pre-wrath, very bottom of the screen, at least has a reason for us to go up. Post-tribulationalists have no reason for us to go up because they deny the heavenly destiny of the church. And, you know, you might look at me and how I'm analyzing this, and the accusation that's thrown at people like myself is, well, you're majoring on the minors. This is just a little issue. I don't see it as a little issue. I'm not saying post-tribulationalists are not Christians. I'm saying their view, to my mind, makes God look foolish. Because number one, it's got Jesus building heavenly dwellings that we won't even need, which makes Jesus look dumb. And number two, it's got us being caught up into heaven for no reason at all. There's no purpose behind it. And as I study the Bible, I think everything God does has a purpose. Isn't that what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes? Chapter 3, verse 1. There is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every matter under heaven. A time to give birth, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to throw stones, a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, and a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up as is lost, a time to keep, a time to throw away, a time to tear apart, a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war, a time for peace. Everything God does, even if we don't fully understand it, has a specific purpose behind it. With my view, pre-tribulationalism, I can explain the purpose of us being caught up into heaven. The post-tribulationalists can't explain it at all because they've got an activity in eschatology that really has no point to it. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33 says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." So God doesn't do things just to do things because they're weird. He does things for a purpose, and so when people are telling me, this is just a minor issue, why are you preaching or teaching a 40-week or more long class in Sunday school on the rapture? I mean, why don't you just move on to more important things? To me, this is important because it deals with the nature of God. And you start embracing an eschatology that is nonsensical. It's a very short step from there to looking at God's character, which could be nonsensical too, if God is doing nonsensical things. So that brings us to the end of post-trib. We went through their five major arguments that they use, and we went through their five major problems. So the next time we're in this study, we'll be dealing with the pre-wrath rapturist view, but not next week, because I'm really looking forward to next week, because I'm not teaching next week. And so I'm looking forward to not hearing myself. But don't play hooky, because I'm going to be here, but I'm just not teaching. Dennis Roxer of Duluth Bible Church is going to be here. And he's going to do a two-parter on the grace of God. In this class, he's going to be dealing with Romans 6. And in the main service next week, the first of the month, he's going to be dealing with something that I'm glad he's getting out of town after he preaches it, because it's something that needs to be said. What the gospel is and what the gospel isn't. You can't understand what the gospel is until you understand what it is not. And he's going to be dealing with proper evangelism, you know, biblically, and keeping man-made works out of evangelism. So I hope that our attendance picks up next week, the first of the month, because it's going to be awesome. And then the following week we'll continue on with the rapture series. Does that sound okay to everybody? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word, your truth. Help us to rightly understand your word in these last days. Help us not to think that these are just trivial issues, but these things really matter. And help us to be responsible interpreters and appliers of your word. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Happy belated.